All right, so tonight I'm going to continue in the pattern that I have started over the last few weeks of this church history class, where we have been working our way from the late part of the 19th century into the 20th century. And you remember I've talked about this being that period of time which we call the modern age, that begins largely after the Civil War. And so we're talking about the impact upon the church during that particular period of time. And over the last several weeks, we've talked about three particular things to keep in mind as we move out of the era of the 19th century into the 20th century. The first, of course, was the Industrial Revolution. It was the sort of the thing that made so much of the social and economic lives of so many people different as we move into the modern age. It's probably the thing that really sort of started, launched, made obvious the modern age. Along with it, you remember, however, was this new age of reason that came up, right? This new sense in which that old age of regions that we saw earlier now comes back again, where men start thinking that because they're smart and modern and technologically savvy, that they can think out God, that they can understand who God is. And this raises up in the church a stream of liberalism that begins to take hold of large swaths of Protestantism, such that a new form of division, if you will, in the Protestant church begins between the liberal side and the more evangelical side of the house. And we saw that when we talked about this new liberal understanding coming into the mainline churches and being pictured or displayed in the new social gospel that was formed as a part of this liberalism in the mainline churches, which is true even to today. And then, sorry about that. And then we have last week we talked about the response to that liberalism within the larger evangelical circles in something which we called fundamentalism, or the evangelical church attempting to counter the liberal advance in the church through refocusing on certain fundamentals of the faith. So we moved that movement starting again in the late 19th century and moving into the 20th century and continuing even to today. Now let me just pause and insert here that both arms of the Protestant church, the mainline side and the evangelical side of the house, were both deeply influenced by the Second Great Awakening. We talked about that even before the Civil War, remember. We talked about the Great Awakening with guys like Finney and others. And evangelicalism was basically invented through that awakening, and then it began to be deeply influenced by it. So the liberal side was based, it was deeply influenced by the human effort issues of the Second Great Awakening, and the fundamentalist side became highly influenced by the emotionalism and easy believism of the Second Great Awakening. So Protestantism in America, deeply influenced by the Second Great Awakening, finds itself being schismed by the liberal movement that rises up in the days of the Industrial Revolution. Okay, so that's been our flow coming out of the 19th century into the 20th century. So it seemed reasonable to me to add another track to that list, because there's another track that really should be addressed, and that is the track having to do with what took place in the Roman church during that same period of time. During the modern age, how did the church headquartered in Rome move across that spectrum, being also influenced by liberalism, not so much by the Second Great Awakening, but certainly by the Age of Reason that came to light in that period of time? How did it move out of the 19th century and into the 20th century? Along that same track, while we're watching mainline Protestantism and liberalism, while we're watching evangelicalism and fundamentalism, while we should also be at the same time seeing what's going on in the Roman church during this particular period of time, because look, if you're going to do a church history class, you really should be addressing what happens to all particular sides of this thing called Christianity. Even though, of course, we would argue that, we left that church behind a long time ago. But nonetheless, it should be a part of the discussion. So a few things that I want to note first as we move into this discussion. We last talked about the Church of Rome during the Catholic Reformation. Remember the Counter-Reformation. We talked about this a number of weeks ago, several months ago, in fact, during the mid-16th century. And we left it, you remember, with the pronouncements that were made by the church at Trent, where the Council of Trent specifically anathematized the teaching of the Protestant side of justification by faith alone. That's been 300 years from Trent to where we are now. Okay, so there's 300 years of time in there. We're going to basically ignore that 300 years and fast forward to the end of the 19th century. A second thing to note is that any fair assessment of church history, as I said, needs to describe how the Catholic Church also moved into the modern era. Or to say it differently, how did the Catholic Church become what it is today? How did the Church of Rome become what we know it to be? Now, I realize there may be some of you that are kind of like, tonight would have been the best night to stay home. It's raining. He's talking about the Catholic Church. And as I said, we are children of the Reformation, left that institution long ago. But it's important, I think, for us to understand this because Rome still considers herself to be the Christian Church. Okay, that's important to remember. And that organization is considered by most secularists to be the Christian Church. In fact, if you watch any recent, well, not even recent, any movie, really, of the last 35 or 40 years that portrays Christianity in any sort of way, which arm of Christianity is often displayed? It's usually the Catholic Church in some way, a priest involved in some way. And so there's a sense in which the world sort of looks at the Catholic Church as still being the Christian Church and kind of ignores Protestantism in a sense, although they really can't. But and there's a billion Catholics on the planet. Yeah, exactly right. There's a billion Catholics out there. So it seems reasonable that we would spend a moment, you know, a night, talking about what happened to the church during this particular period of time. Now, let me just say up front, and this is just me, okay, I'm going to use the words Catholic and church loosely here because I don't believe either of those two words apply to the organization headquartered in the Vatican at this particular point. First of all, it's not Catholic because the word Catholic means universal, and it's clearly not universal. I mean, the vast majority of believers are not in the Catholic Church. And secondly, it isn't a church, in my ever so humble opinion, because Trent basically made it something else by anathematizing the gospel in the scriptures, the very gospel that Paul himself would have preached, calling that not a gospel, fundamentally changes you from being a church to being something else. Okay, so I'm going to still use the terms Catholic Church to describe, but I'm not going to do this all night long. Okay, I'm not going to use air quotes all night. I'm just going to call it the Catholic Church, and you just understand that, well, that's just sort of a way of referring to it. Another thing to keep in mind is that since the Catholic Church actually had few adherents in the early United States, most of the discussion of the Catholic Church must be centered in Europe. The Catholic Church, most Catholicism in America emigrated here during the 20th century. There were not many Catholics in the early colonies. And really, Catholicism only had small outposts in the U.S. The vast majority of Catholicism in the United States emigrated here. I know of what I speak of because my great-grandparents emigrated here from Canada in the middle part or after the Civil War and brought their Catholicism with them. So my family is entirely Catholic only because they brought it with them when they came to the U.S. And the best way, I think, to go through this period of time is to actually organize our discussion around the various popes that were over the Catholic Church during this particular period of time. So we're going to fast forward from Trent now into the late 19th century, and we're going to pick up with the Catholic Church. All right. Now, first thing that I need you to remember, okay, this is going back a while. This is going back, in fact, to the 14th to the 16th centuries. Okay, so go back to the 1300s to the 1500s. You remember that in Europe, in those years, there was a massive nationalistic fervor that took place on the continent. people pushing for pushing for nation states with their own sovereigns and their own borders. You remember that much of Europe was run as a large empire prior to that, but there was a new nationalistic fervor that rose up during the 14th and the 16th century. That nationalism during that particular period of time has swept away the last vestiges of the Holy Roman Empire by the time we get to the 18th century. So by the time you get to the 18th century, you now have a continent full of countries rather than a single empire. Now, there are still empires. There are still the French Empire and the Spanish Empire and eventually the British Empire. But fundamentally, those are more nation states with their own internal empires and monarchs rather than continent-wide views. So by the time you get to the 18th century, the end of the 1700s, you've swept away the last vestiges of the Holy Roman Empire. The popes then at this point still hold some sway over areas that are largely Catholic, like France and Spain and Italy. But their influence is being replaced by popular movements looking to capitalize on the new democratic forms of government being established all around the world, particularly the one here. The new form of republicanism, of representative democracy that's being established here, is something that people in Europe are going, we want that too. All right? And so there are populist movements all over Europe that are replacing the powers of the popes. And probably the one that we need to start with is, of course, the French Revolution of 1789 to 1799. Now, you remember the French Revolution was a period of radical political and societal upheaval in France. The French Revolution was not limited to France. There were many kinds of these republican movements taking place all over Europe, but we see it most radically in France. It was a popular movement to change the polity of France from one of an absolute monarch with feudal privileges for the aristocracy and the Catholic clergy to one based on enlightenment principles of republicanism, citizenship, and individual human and economic rights. All right, so you have this grand revolution taking place in there. For better or for worse, we'll leave the French Revolution itself to the side. But the Pope at the outset of the French Revolution was Pius VI. His pontificate was from 1775 to 1799. Okay. He started his papacy arguing against these new social and political orders that were very popular. Why? Well, because they would eliminate his powers. Obviously, he would want to keep a monarch in place that would be subject to him as the religious and spiritual leader of a nation. He wanted to be able to govern through an emperor, which he had been doing, the popes had been doing, for centuries in Europe. And so, obviously, these new types of movements would seriously threaten his power. So he started his papacy arguing against it. And he did all that he could during the course of his papacy to impede the progress of the revolution. However, in 1798, the French army took Rome. It proclaimed a republic and declared that the Pope no longer held temporal authority in the city. Put him in house arrest, and he died a year later in this situation. So what you see happening here is the beginning of something. The cardinals then, of course, met together in Venice. They were under the protection of the German emperor at the time, and they elected Pius VII, the next guy in line. By the way, you're going to see a lot of Piuses in my discussion tonight. It's not that they have a lot of piety. Pius VII, whose pontificate was from 1799 to 1823. Now, Napoleon, you remember, rose to power in 1799. And when he did, he eased tensions with the new pope. Now, Napoleon was a Catholic. He'd been born and raised as one, but he was a nominal Catholic. He wasn't particularly religious. He didn't necessarily think that the church needed to have any influence over himself, over the nation, but he did make an agreement with Pius VII in 1801 to restore him to his papacy, to what is called his see, which is his rule or his authority in that year, 1801. And in fact, Pius himself traveled in 1804 back to Paris and consecrated Napoleon as emperor. After the revolution, of course, Napoleon declared himself to be the emperor of this new republic. How ironic. Pius comes along to consecrate him. But here's what's interesting, and most historians don't even notice this. When the Pope declared for Napoleon to be the emperor, he handed him the crown, or went to place the crown upon the head of Napoleon. Napoleon took the crown from the Pope's hand and put it on his own head. It was a symbolic way of Napoleon saying, you might be declaring me to be the emperor, but you are not going to have any authority over me. I have crowned myself. So this is not a emperor being established under the Pope. This is an emperor being established as a peer and potentially even in greater measure than the Pope himself. It was a symbolic measure of himself. Pius VII died 2 years later, 1823. 2 years, I should say, after Napoleon. He outlived Napoleon by 2 years. And he was then succeeded by a pope the name of Leo XII, who led from 1823 to 1829. Now, following after Leo XII, there's nothing particularly significant about his life worth talking about. There were two other popes that followed in his footsteps, Pius VIII and Gregory XVI. Like Leo XII, these men all favored the cause of conservatism, and they opposed the various republican and democratic ideas sweeping Europe. Obviously, same reasons that Pius had originally for opposing the French Revolution. You're undercutting our power to do that. All of these men, in their various papacies, opposed the various movements that were taking place across Europe, particularly in Italy. This nationalistic fervor came to Italy at some point along the way. And the nationalists there in Italy hoped that the popes would provide some center around which a new unified nation on the peninsula could be formed. A sense in which the popes would sort of step up and say, hey, we're going to lead a new nationalistic republican view. We're going to be in the middle of helping you to establish peace. But the popes wouldn't do that. They didn't want to do that. They wanted Italy to remain under an emperor and to remain as a legate of the papacy itself. That's what they wanted. Which then leads to a man who has the distinction of the longest pontificate in the history of the church, and his name is Pius IX. Pius IX was a pope for 32 years, from 1846 to 1878, and he was the pope during the revolution of 1848 in Italy, with the Republic of Rome proclaimed in 1849. In that year, Pope Pius the Ninth. I know my name's in blue, and I've forgot which one I'm talking about here. Pope Pius the Ninth was banished from the city, but with a little French help, he managed to return, and he then tried to rule as an absolute monarch from Rome. But it led to troops of the new Kingdom of Italy taking the papal states. And the net result was that he then lost all temporal powers except those that the new Republican army would grant him. Whatever little space they would say, okay, you can rule over this territory, this will be your space, and that was it. And at this moment, in 1849, the Pope lost all temporal power in the affairs politically in the world at this particular point. The only control that the popes then had from this point on was a few small areas which themselves were reduced over time to the point where the popes had authority only over a few square miles in Rome, today known as Vatican City. That's it. So by 1850, the popes no longer held any temporal authority over the affairs of nations or states. The Catholic Church, as an order of power, was literally pushed into a small corner in Rome. In contrast to the apex of its authority under Innocent II in the 13th century, when the popes governed almost the entirety of Europe, almost the entirety of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, so here's where we've gone. From the 13th century, the 1400s, to the mid-1800s, you have the popes of Rome now having zero political power in Europe. None. Absolutely none. And that continues even to the present day. That continues even to the present day. The Pope today has very little influence over world leaders. He has no direct control over any nation state outside of Vatican City whatsoever. He can whisper in the ear of a political leader that might go to the Vatican City and kiss his ring, but fundamentally, that leader doesn't have to listen to him. Probably the best example of this is when certain so-called Catholic leaders in America, Biden and Pelosi, go to the Vatican City and kiss his ring, but when they come back, do they do what he says they're supposed to do? No. Not in the least. So the popes at this particular point, by the time we get to the middle of the 19th century, they have no power in the world at all. None. And even to today, they have no political power at all. In fact, in many ways, the pope is but a figurehead. Now, let me put it to you this way. The popes aren't going to take that lying down. All right? So, if they don't have temporal power, maybe they can reaffirm their power in religious matters. Okay, so maybe they can exercise some authority, not by actually controlling nation states and its leaders, but by a more insidious method. In response to him losing all the last vestiges of his temporal power, Pius IX insisted on reaffirming his power by doing the following. In 1854, Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, you may not be familiar with this. This is a dogma that teaches, the Catholic Church teaches, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was kept pure from all taint of sin, including original sin, in being elected the mother of Jesus. What Pius declared is very simple. Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother without the original sin of Adam in her. Therefore, entering the world as a sinless person, she was then able to give birth to the sinless one. That's what he was dogmatically declaring. Now, let me define that term dogma. A dogma is an official position of the church that is considered an authoritative part of the teachings of the church down through time, binding on the consciences of all Catholics. So by declaring it as a dogma of the church, the Pope is saying, if you are a Catholic, you must accept this as true. You must believe it is true because it has been declared dogmatically by me as the Pope. This was the first dogma ever defined specifically by a Pope and not by a council. This is the first dogmatic theological statement ever issued in the history of the Catholic Church that was not given by a council, but by a pope specifically. Yes. Yes. Oh, okay, December the 8th. I didn't know which day it was. All right. The Immaculate Conception of Mary is celebrated on December the 8th. Now, Pius issued this dogmatic statement in what's called a papal bull, which is a paper or a document that's distributed. In this case, it was called Ineffabilis. And what he was doing was testing the water to see if there would be any great pushback to his declaration. Interestingly, none came. Nobody pushed back against it, which set the stage for the next act to follow, okay? Now, let me just pause here for a moment and insert a point. What was the Protestant response to this dogma? The answer was the Protestant church ignored it. The Protestant church said, well, you can declare anything you want to. We don't care. They simply ignored it because of two particular reasons. Number one, it's illogical. And number two, it's outside of scriptural teaching. It's illogical because if Mary is conceived without sin, then by definition her mother would have had to been conceived without sin, which implies that her mother would have to been, and you would have to go all the way back in an infinite regression to the first woman, and we all know that woman sinned. So there's a problem there. How do you explain the fact that one woman happens to pop out without this original sin, but she was born from a sinful woman? Okay, that doesn't make any sense. It's utterly illogical. So Protestants basically ignored it because it's laughable in that sense. But the second reason is, and the most important one from a Protestant perspective, is that it utterly violates sola scriptura. It's not found anywhere in Scripture, okay? There's nothing in Scripture that leads you to believe that Mary was born sinless. And the fact is that you can actually read the Bible and find that Mary wasn't as perfect as the Catholic Church wants her to be. If you don't believe me, go look at her doubts about her own son at the wedding feast at Cana, okay? And a few other places, like in the early chapters of Mark, when the family of Jesus goes to collect him because they think he's gone insane, all right? So there's a sense in which, now scripturally speaking, there's a sense in which Mary doesn't show to be this individual that is sinless, okay? So Protestants responded to the dogmatic declaration of the Immaculate Conception of Mary by going, forget it. In fact, here's what's interesting. I think that the vast majority of Protestants, when they hear the idea of the Immaculate Conception, they immediately think of Jesus. Because we know that he was, in fact, immaculately conceived in the womb of Mary. So for many Protestants who are completely unaware of this dogmatic teaching, when we say Immaculate Conception, they immediately go to Jesus. So we need to understand, which is the reason why I'm doing this lesson, need to understand the distinction that the Catholic Church is making there. They're not talking about Jesus' conception. They're talking about Mary's conception in the mother, in the womb of her mother, who they claim is named Anna. Although, again, how they know that, no one knows. Now, as I said, Pius made this declaration in order to test the waters. Okay, what's he doing? He doesn't have any temporal power anymore, but he's trying to find just how much religious power he has. How much ecclesiastical power does he still possess? So by issuing this dogmatic declaration and not getting any pushback, it allowed for him then to do or to take the next step. Okay, and the next step is to go even further with this. On June the 29th, 1868, Pius the Ninth invoked something known as the First Vatican Council. It met starting in 1868. It was convoked by him on that date, June the 29th. It started meeting on December the 6th of that year, of 1869, the next year, took a year to prepare, and continued until the 20th of October of 1870. Now, at first, the purpose of this council was hidden. Nobody really knew what it was that Pius was attempting to accomplish. But word of it leaked out through a Jesuit newspaper, of all places, of what was actually taking place at this Vatican Council. And what the attempt was to declare in this council something called papal infallibility. Papal infallibility. The council issued a new constitution for the church. Now, don't think like the American Constitution. This is more of just a statement about who the church is and what the church is and what it does and so forth. So it's not really a constitution as we think of it. The council published a constitution called Pastor Aneritinus. And in this, they declared the following things to be true. Number one, they declared that Peter, the original Peter, was the chief apostle of all of the apostles of Jesus, that he was the chief guy amongst all of the apostles. And they, of course, defend that from that statement of Jesus in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay, so they believe that he was the primary and chief apostle amongst those established by Christ. I don't know about you, Perry, but you rarely hear about Paul. anywhere in the Catholic Church. Yeah, he only wrote the New Testament, but apparently he was second, way down the list. The second thing that the council declared was the continuation of the popes then as the successors of Peter, something called papal primacy, in which the popes are now literally seen as the successors of Peter. Just as Peter was the chief apostle, then all the bishops of Rome down through time have been his successors, retaining his primacy as the chief apostle. All other apostles, quote unquote, being subject and under his authority as the primary successor of Peter. The third thing that then declared then is, well, by extension then, the magisterium of the Catholic Church is headed then in the Pope. Now, when we say the magisterium, what we mean is the structure of the entire structure of the leadership of the Church. Okay, the Pope, the Curia, the Council of Cardinals, the bishops and archbishops, and even down to the local priests. The whole structure of the Church is called the magisterium. When we think of the magisterium, we most often think, however, of the Pope and his immediate advisors, the College of Cardinals, and that sort of thing, up in Vatican City. But basically, what the magisterium declaration of the First Vatican Council was, is that the Pope has been given authority in the Church. Okay? The authority of the magisterium flows from the Pope. It's not a democracy. Okay, that's what they're making clear. The Pope speaks, the Pope is the authority, and the Pope is the guy. And we see that even to today. We don't really talk much about the archbishops and the cardinals because they're kind of secondary characters. Who's the chief face of the Church? And that is the Pope. All right? Which leads then to the fourth part, which is the most important part of this. The council also declared the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. In Latin, ex cathedra is from the chair, meaning the chair of Peter, or literally from the seat of Peter. Peter speaks, he's authoritative. Excuse me. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the authority granted to him as the successor of Peter and the head of the Church Universal, when he speaks ex cathedra, his words are utterly infallible, meaning they must be true. They have, at that point, the authority of Scripture. They possess the very authority of the Church in every sense. Excuse me. Here's what the council said, quote, "We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal Church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer will that his Church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals," etc. The council, in essence, says that when the Pope speaks in certain ways ex cathedra, he is speaking authoritatively. And they grandfathered in his statement regarding the Assumption of Mary as a statement of ex cathedra. Thank you much. They grandfathered in the Immaculate Conception. What they said was, he spoke in that place ex cathedra. And so we must believe that to be true. So they rubber stamped, if you will, what he had said. Notice the order of these things, all right? Now, the council was specific here to say that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, okay? And the reason they did that is because the council was forced to recognize that there have been popes in the past who said things that were heretical, okay? There was a guy by the name of Honorius II many years before who was one of those Avignon popes that spoke a few things that were clearly heretical. We talked about him before. The council couldn't say that every word from the mouth of a pope is infallible because, by definition, many things that popes say are just plain out stupid. So they had to recognize a particular moment when a pope will speak in an ex cathedra way. So the council made that a clear distinction. This use of ex cathedra has only occurred twice in the modern church. Being established here in 1870, it's only been used twice. Once before with the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and one other time, which we'll come to in a moment. So the First Vatican Council under Pius IX was an attempt by the Pope, or more specifically by the Catholic Church, to reassert her power. And if you don't have any power temporally, meaning that there are no emperors that are obeying you, there are no nations that are under your control except a few square miles in Rome, you don't have any temporal authority in the world, guess what you're going to try to do? You're going to try to exercise spiritual authority over people, and that's what this council was basically trying to do. To assert that while the Pope may not have any temporal authority, he still has the authority of Christ, or more specifically, the authority of Peter. And therefore, you, as a Catholic, must listen to him. You must obey him. You must follow him. And many, many popes will that's how they will frame the conversation about things that they believe should happen in the world. They will not come right out and say, you know, President Biden, you should now do this and that. No, they'll come out and say, no, faithful Catholics should do this, and faithful Catholics should do that. They'll frame it not in terms of temporal power, but in terms of spiritual power, because they don't have any temporal power. But they can still exercise that spiritual authority. And the popes that would then follow Pius IX would continue to flounder then in this lack of temporal power. Okay, so let me give you the next five in quick succession, all right? After Pius IX was Leo XIII from 1878 to 1903. Okay, this is the pope that crosses into the 20th century, into the, you know, the last century. Leo focused on addressing the social inequities that would arise after the Industrial Revolution. Obviously, if the Industrial Revolution has had massive social and economic impacts in the cities, the Catholic Church would be having to deal with that, particularly in Europe. And so Leo spent his time dealing with that, particularly and including the beginnings of something known as the Catholic Trade Union Movement. In fact, the first main unions in the world were actually Catholic in origin. That went away over time, but following after Leo XIII was Pius X. He was a pope from 1903 to 1914. Now, he pushed back against the modernist approach to scriptural study. The liberalism that had infected Protestantism came to the Catholic Church, and he pushed back against that, particularly the approach to scriptural study, and it resulted in a great number of modernists leaving the church in Europe. But it also had a secondary effect, and the secondary effect is that the vast majority of the rank and file Catholics in the world began to ignore him. This is where you start to see it happen, where the popes, even with exerting their spiritual authority, now find themselves being largely ignored by the public. I'll come back to that in a second. After Pius X is Benedict XV. He was pope from 1914 to 1922. He is the pope of the First World War. He insisted on the right to rule in the papal states, but with no real temporal power in the world, he found himself with little power to influence world events during or after World War I. There was the League of Nations that was established after World War I was not influenced by the papal authority. It was a purely political institution. World War I, you remember, was from 1914 to 1918, so right in the middle of his pontificate. Following him was Pius XI, who led from 1922 to 1939, and this, of course, is right up to the Second World War. Okay, so this is in that gap between the First World War and the Second World War, and Pius XI's problem was dealing with the rise of fascism in Europe, the Nazis, right? And struggling with that because he was heavily focused on ridding the world of communism. In fact, Pius XI even made an early agreement with Hitler prior to World War I in regards to communism because Pius XI didn't see the danger of fascism until it was too late. He didn't really notice it. Not that it would have made much difference. I mean, you think Hitler really would have listened to a pope? No, which then leads to Pius the XII from 1939 to 1958, meaning right through the Second World War and up to the almost to the 1960s. Now, Pius the XII tried to keep a neutrality in regards to Nazism. He was overly concerned also about the rise of communism and particularly what would happen if, in fact, the Soviet Union managed to overrun Europe, which is where his real concern was. So he tried to walk the fence between Nazism on the one side, fascism on the one side, and communism on the other side. He did not do a very good job of it, and he was particularly he's derided for the fact that he didn't come out and specifically say anything in regards to the mistreatment of Jews and other minorities in Germany and around Europe. He tried to stay neutral, and it cost him. So those five popes lead us, as you can see, through into the 20th century, through the two great world wars. They don't have a lot of power, temporally speaking, if any. Well, none. Okay. They are trying to exercise whatever spiritual authority they can over the lives of the people that still belong to the church, but even that isn't really having much effect. So we turn our attention to the 1950s. We'll go back to, we'll stay in Pius the 12th here. In the 1950, Pius the 12th, I think, out of, some have suggested that he was doing this to avert attention from his own failings as a pope. He decided to declare another dogma using or exercising papal infallibility that had been declared at the First Vatican Council by declaring the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. Got the feast day for that?
Yeah, absolutely. August 15th.
Thank you. Well, he's good, see? Now, the bodily assumption of Mary is the teaching by the Catholic Church that Mary did not actually die, but was assumed into heaven at the end of her earthly life. There is a small faction in the Catholic Church, not a very large one, but a very small faction that says that she actually did die, but she was raised from the dead from her tomb when they discovered that her tomb was empty. Either way, she went in a resurrected state or directly bodily into heaven without actually going through death, was the intention of this dogma. And you can see that the dogma is based on the earlier dogma, right? It's not hard to go here. If Mary didn't have a sin nature because she was born without sin, she had no original sin, then she could not have died. I mean, if death is the consequence of Adam's sin imputed to us, and because she did not possess the guilt of that original sin, then by definition she could not have died as a result of it. So this second dogma was even less controversial than the first, because for most Catholics, by 1950, when it was declared, this was already being assumed, pardon the pun, in the Catholic Church. There were most who were saying, look, if she didn't have any sin, then it's obvious that something different happened to her. Okay? And this led, unfortunately, to several other non-dogmatic teachings regarding Mary. We call these the Marian dogmas in the church. Now, these are non-dogmatic because they have never been declared by a pope, but most Catholics simply assume them. Number one, that Mary did not sin herself during the course of her earthly life. That her original guilt not being present meant that she also did not have to sin during the course of her life. And so many Catholics simply accept that as axiomatic. Second, that she remained a perpetual virgin after the birth of Jesus. That even though she gave birth to a child, she never actually had sexual relations with Joseph after that. And the other children that are mentioned in the Bible are actually either Joseph's from a previous marriage or cousins or somehow related. So, but they insist that they are not the actual children of Mary. She remained a perpetual virgin for her life, which is why they call her the Virgin Mary, because that's title being used for her in that perpetual state of virginity. And then thirdly, and this is the most troubling of the three, that she stands as a mediatrix for humans before Jesus in her role as the Mother of God. Let me quote to you the prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That's repeated ad nauseum in the Catholic Church. Notice what it's saying. The church has never come out and officially declared that Mary is a mediatrix between us and Jesus. They've never come out and said, you know, you have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. But it's assumed in that prayer, and it's assumed by the vast majority of those who are very much dogmatic in the Marian dogmas. John Paul II was a strong Marian follower. And he, while not coming right out ex cathedra and saying it, he would often speak of Mary in this mediatrix role of having or being a go-between between us and Jesus. Yeah, 53 times within the course of that one rosary. Yeah. Now, the Protestant, what was the Protestant response to this dogma? Well, exactly the same as the previous one. It was ignored. Okay, it was ignored because it is ahistorical and inconsistent with Scripture. All right, there is no biblical or extant source as to the fate of Mary. You will notice in the Bible she's mentioned in Acts 1, and that's it. No other biblical writer speaks of what happens to her after that. We don't know where she went. We don't know what she did. For all we know, she went home and John was her caretaker until she eventually died. We don't really know, okay? So, in other words, the whole idea is ahistorical. It is what we call an unfalsifiable statement, meaning that I said it, therefore it must be true. And it's true because I said it, okay? That's the roundabout unfalsifiable statement of the Pope. Secondly, it is preposterous to see Mary, and this is why I said this is the more difficult of the two, it's preposterous to see Mary as a mediator between us and the true mediator, which is Jesus. I mean, our mediator is Christ. He is the one that stands before the Father and intercedes on our behalf. It's preposterous for us to have another mediator between us and the mediator. I mean, how many levels of mediator do we need? I mean, okay, Mary's holy too, so now I need somebody else, like the saints, to go between me and her, and then her to Jesus, and then Jesus to the Father. And again, notice that infinite regression. Well, the fact is the Protestants simply said that's preposterous. But that makes sense coming out of Trent, where justification is based not on faith in Christ alone, but on sacramentalism and keeping up with the works of the church. So Pius XII declares this dogma in 1950. That's the second and only other use of ex cathedra that's ever been documented in the Catholic Church. But Pius XII also did something else. Not only did he, not only was he the one that was had to deal with World War II and make this dogmatic declaration. But it is Pius XII that paved the way for a more modern Catholic Church. Okay, now notice where we're at. We're in the 1950s by this point. By the time you get here, Pius XII believes that the Church needs to be more modern. So he himself did a few things in his pontificate to sort of move in that direction. Number one, he encouraged the use of modern methods of biblical study. So he agreed with the historical critics and the textual critics and all these other critics of Scripture in terms of using them to study the Bible. In fact, ironically, it was Pius XII who even encouraged lay Catholics to read and study the Bible. Up until that point, most Catholics never touched one because you knew what you knew from the priests and your catechism teachers when you were little, and that's it. You never read the Bible for yourself. But he actually encouraged people to read the Bible, a position that has been withdrawn by later popes. And the reason why is because they discovered the same thing that Luther discovered, which is when you start reading the Bible, you start discovering the Catholic Church is wrong. You don't want that. Okay, so he did make the Bible more accessible to the laity, not that the laity actually took advantage of it. He began some early reforms of the liturgy in the Mass. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. He led the way to the internationalization of the Church. The Catholic Church, as I said, was largely in Europe, mostly, with a few pockets now emigrating to the United States. But during his pontificate, he began to specifically recognize Catholic enclaves in foreign countries all over the world. He began to officially recognize Catholics in the global South, South America, Africa, and the Far East, which is known as the Global South. He begins to recognize these Catholics in these places, even going so far as encouraging the formation of indigenous churches under the leadership of native bishops. So he starts appointing bishops into these territories that are natives. Now, they still have to go through seminary and all that sort of stuff, but they're being appointed from their own countries. They're becoming locals. And finally, he, Pius the 12th, brought non-Italians into the Curia and the College of Cardinals. Up until this point, it's only been Italians that have been in the leadership, the highest leadership positions in the church, but he begins to move that away. In fact, by the time of his death, half of the College of Cardinals are non-Italian, which is the explanation for why you have two significant non-Italian popes in the 20th century. John Paul II, who was Polish, and Francis I, who was Argentinian, because of the non-Italian influence in the College of Cardinals. Now, the vast majority of them were still Italians because the Italians still had control over a whole much more than just the College of Cardinals, but he was the first to begin that process, which leads then to the second great council that's called at the Vatican, which we call the Second Vatican Council. This was originally called by his successor, Pius XII's successor, John the 23rd. John the 23rd was pope from 1958 to 1963. John the 23rd was pope when I was born. It opened on October the 11th of 1962 and closed under Paul the 6th, the next pope, on December the 8th, 1965. Pope Paul the 6th was the pope during most of my formative years, 1963 to 1978. So he was pope during most of the years that I was actually a Catholic. I can directly attribute Paul the 6th with my abandonment of Roman Catholicism. No, I can't do that. Now, John the 23rd thought that the church definitely needed to be more modernized. He was following in the footsteps of his predecessor to accommodate the modern age. Specifically, its teachings needed to be more relevant and understandable to the modern person. So Vatican II was specifically called for the intention of modernizing the church. And the council, which met for about 3 years, released 16 different documents, 4 constitutions, 9 decrees, and 3 different declarations. And there were 3 specific things that come out of the Vatican, the Second Vatican Council, that had most impact of those of us who were in the Catholic Church. Number one, it revised the Mass into the common language of the people, with the laity becoming more involved in the service itself. The priest turns around now and faces the congregation. He no longer speaks in Latin. And non-ordained individuals are now able to serve in various capacities in the Mass. I was, as a teenager, a lectern in the Catholic Church, which is one who reads the Scriptures. Got my first Bible readings in a Catholic church, in a pulpit, before people. I was destined to be a preacher, don't you think? Now, I had absolutely no idea of what I was reading, but nonetheless, okay. And I still don't now, but, you know. That's correct. Yes. It used to be just a priest. Right. Yeah. It used to be it could only be a priest that could touch the host, but as of Second Vatican Council, lay people could do it. Now, they were carefully screened people and, you know, sort of thing, but nonetheless. The second thing that the Second Vatican Council did was bring a new emphasis on the role of the laity in the world under the direction of the bishops to bring forth the gospel in every sphere of secular life. In other words, it wasn't going to be just the priests who are now out proclaiming the gospel, or the nuns, or the missionaries the church sent, but the Second Vatican Council was pushing the church, the laity of the people, to be more evangelistic in their going out into the world. In my opinion, that particular element had almost zero effect, but that's just my opinion. The third thing that the Vatican Council did was to try to establish some early forms of ecumenism. Ecumenism, you know, is bringing back together. So the idea of trying to bring back the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church together. Vatican II actually declared, believe it or not, that non-Catholics are, in fact, Christians, even though they're still outside the true church, and the goal would be to restore them to the true church, but we're not going to throw them all under the bus as non-Christians. We're going to believe that they do, in fact, follow after Christ. They're just ignorant folk, you know, that need to be brought back into the church. Francis, I think, has gone one step further with that in basically saying, look, you can even be an atheist and be a Christian at this point and go to heaven. So, you know, he's pushing the bounds of Second Vatican II, but he's never done so ex cathedra. Okay, so it's not authoritative. Now, there was a great deal of pushback to Second Vatican II. There were a whole lot of conservative Catholics who believed that Second Vatican II literally destroyed the church. I don't know, probably the most famous First Vatican Catholic is Mel Gibson. The Passion of the Christ movie was actually his attempt to argue that the church should have retained its First Vatican, or should have retained its pre-Vatican II stance. And he himself has gone on record as saying that. So here's the conclusion of this as we take the Catholic Church out of the 19th century and into the 20th century. The temporal power of the Catholic Church was utterly diminished through the various revolutions of Republican and Democratic political states, forcing the formerly great institution into a tiny enclave in Rome to rule over nothing but itself, and to attempt to govern the lives of its adherents strictly through internal measures, which had little effect upon the Protestant Church in the West. True, there are about 1 billion Catholics worldwide, and the Vatican still holds much power over non-Western followers, but in the West, that influence has deeply waned, with even good Catholics standing at odds with the teachings of the Pope on most social and cultural issues. Birth control being the primary one. The Catholic Church has always outlawed artificial birth control, but the vast majority of Catholics have gone and ignored it. That's why you're the oldest of seven. That's right. So let me conclude with this possibility. All right, as you think about the Catholic Church and what it has become, what it became from the apex of its power in the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries to where it is now, here's my possibility. The Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, in abandoning the gospel in both substance and intention, has now been abandoned by Christ, and is nothing more than a shell of its former self, striving to find some sort of relevance in the modern world. Desperate to find some sort of relevance in the world today, but having long ago abandoned the true center of the gospel, having done that now 5 centuries ago, the Catholic Church is no longer either Catholic or a church. It doesn't belong to Christ. And frankly, I don't think he cares about it. It's become a tool of the enemy, to be used by him to trap billions of people into a false Christianity, not a Christianity at all, another gospel, as Paul would say in Galatians, to trap them into that and make them think that they're actually in good relationship with God. And probably the best way that I would say this is that it's extraordinarily difficult to evangelize a Catholic, because a Catholic will come at you almost immediately with, well, we believe in the same Christ you do, and, you know, we have the church that's always been here, so we're Christians too. But that's a false Christianity. But let me also flip it over and suggest to you that there are many Protestants who have themselves embraced a papal infallibility. Now, it may not be the guy in the Vatican City, but how many Protestant Christians find that their authority is not the scripture, but some guy that they read at the bookstore, or some speaker that's very charismatic that has told them this or that and has become a popular figure in whatever movement that they're involved in? That, my friends, is another form of papal infallibility. It's a different kind. It's a mirror version, but it's just as deadly. I mean, look, I respect a lot of these great men. I mean, I'll just give you one example. I don't mean to pick on him in any way, because I respect him deeply. But, you know, R.C. Sproul said a lot of great things, but he also said a few things that were wrong. He said a few things that were utterly wrong. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of creating our own evangelical papal infallibility by virtue of listening to voices. We must listen only to what the Word of God says, meaning we must remember what the Reformers fought for, which was sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our final authority of all matters of faith and practice. Temporal power comes and goes, but the Word of God stands forever. Any comments you want to throw in, Perry? That's correct.
Because when you wonder, how did you arrive there, if you were to ask a Catholic, where would you take in the New Testament to show me that Mary was assumed into heaven? You can't do it, but tradition catches on and becomes your doctrine.
Correct. Tradition trumps the scripture, and even papal authority, in this case, trumps tradition.